We're in Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. And now, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 3, says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So the Apostle Paul speaks here of the unity of the Spirit. Notice that he does not say that we are to develop this unity. He doesn't say develop the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say that this is a unity that we are to generate or a unity that we are to create. The verbiage here is very important. The Apostle Paul says that we are to keep the unity. It is to maintain a unity that is already existent in the body of Christ. It is something that we already have, that we already possess. And it's something that we need to preserve and protect and to attend to very carefully. He says that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity of which the Apostle Paul now speaks of in the following verses is a bond that we have. It is a bond that binds us together for all eternity as members of the body of Christ. We have this unity. It is ours. It is accomplished. It was that which God gave to us as members of the body of Christ. It was authored by God. And it's a unity that we need to make sure that we maintain. It is an inseparable bond that we have based on who God is, what He's done for us, and who He has made us as members of the body of Christ. It is a permanent and eternal bond that we have as members of the body of Christ, and all members of the body of Christ have this unity. It is not based on our experience. It is not based on how much we agree on points of doctrine. It is purely based on the fact that we are members of the body of Christ. And once members, whether we recognize it or not, we have this unity. It is ours. And it is based on certain verities, certain things that are true. The Apostle Paul speaks of the basis of this unity in Ephesians chapter 2, and then in more detail in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Gentiles, he says in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," you were heathen, Gentiles in the flesh, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision." So there are two groups of people here. One is Gentiles. They're also called uncircumcision, and they're called specifically uncircumcision by those who are the circumcision. So Jews referred to the heathen, to Gentiles, as the uncircumcision. And often it was a term of derision. It was a term of insult. It was a term that showed that Gentiles were inferior to those who thought of themselves as superior because they were the children of God or God's chosen people. Remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time, and this is what's true of Gentiles apart from Christ, at that time you were without Christ. Can't say that about the nation of Israel. He came to his own. The Messiah belongs to Israel in the prophetic scriptures, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were completely separate, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. God made covenants of promise with the nation of Israel, and when it came to Gentiles, they were excluded from those covenants. Strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. Hopeless. No hope. Why? Because you were without God in the world. And when you're without God in this world, you have no hope. You can hope all you want, but you have no real hope. Hope is only found in a personal and living and vital relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Gentiles were separate from all that God was doing with the nation of Israel. But something happened. God is doing something great today, which he now begins in verse 13, which is the basis for this unity that we have in the Spirit because we're members of one body. Verse 13, but now, that is the opposite, the contrast of what we just read in verses 11 and 12. But now, things are different. Things have changed. God is in a new program with the nation of Israel. But now, in Christ Jesus, that's the key. In Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off, you've been made near by the blood of Christ. God has taken Gentiles and now brought them near through the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles, circumcision and uncircumcision. He's made both of these one. They were two, now they're one. He is our peace, who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. God had erected a wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. It is visible in the tabernacle. It is visible in the temple. And doctrinally, Paul will tell us that this wall of partition was the law and circumcision, which was given before the law was given, but later became part of God's law to the nation of Israel. So he is our peace, who has made both one. He broke down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished. So how did he break down this middle wall of partition? Well, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh, in his work, by giving his blood and his body on the cross, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. He got rid of that enmity between Jew and Gentile. What was that enmity? Well, Paul tells us. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This middle wall of partition, which was erected by God, where he separated Jew and Gentile, now that wall has been removed. It has been abolished. It's been taken out of the way. And now because of that enmity between the two being removed, now there's a unique oneness. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself, in Christ, of the two, one new man, and so making peace. That is our position. As Jews and Gentiles, we are now one. One in the body of Christ, where Paul says, in several passages in his writings, he says, one body where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Those distinctions that existed previously are no longer existent. Now, each of us, Jew or Gentile, have the same access to God through the work of Christ on the cross. He removed the enmity. He abolished it. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross, which is the only thing that he could do with the law, because nobody could keep it. The law merely pointed out our sinfulness. The law, Paul says, while it is good and spiritual and perfect, could not produce in any human being righteousness. You will never, ever achieve righteousness by keeping the law. That's not why God gave it. God had to get rid of the law. That which the law could not do, weak as it was because of our flesh, God did by sending his own son. And so the answer for the Christian is not bring more law to the Christian. The answer for my life and yours is not how many of God's laws can we keep. Righteousness now comes by faith. Righteousness now comes as a gift of God that is ours already. And the Spirit of God who indwells us and the grace of God provided for us enables that righteousness to be produced in us based on a positional righteousness that we have in Christ. So, to make in himself, in Christ, of the two, one new man, and so making peace. Before he used the word enmity, now he uses the word peace. Something has drastically changed. The enmity that existed between circumcision and uncircumcision, between Jew and Gentile, has been taken out of the way. Now, there's peace. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross. And so through Christ's work on the cross, through his work on the cross, we owe it all to what he accomplished on the cross. Through his work on the cross, now he removes the enmity between the two. He makes the two one new man, which is the very thing that God is today in the process of creating. We are God's new creation. It's his body. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. We owe all of it to Christ's work on the cross. And what did he do? He has slain the enmity thereby. Christ actually has slain the enmity between Jew and Gentile in this context. He has also slain the enmity between sinner and a holy God. And so we have a holy God that demands perfect righteousness, and man is alienated from God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that while we were enemies, Christ died. And so Christ has removed the enmity between Jew and Gentile. Christ has removed the enmity between man and God, and has provided reconciliation between Jew and Gentile and between man and God. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you, Gentiles who were afar off, and peace to them that were near. Peace to them that were near. And so here we have peace for both Jews and Gentiles. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you Gentiles, you're no more strangers and foreigners, which is what he said about them starting in verses 11 and 12. Now that's not true of you anymore. No more strangers and foreigners, but you're now fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so what God has done, he is today forming this one new man, which is his body, the body of Christ. That is what God is doing today. He is forming the body. And everybody has a head. And a body has members. And you and I are members one of another. Now, there's some things that are true of a body that are also true of the body of Christ. As members of the body, we each have functions. We each have a role. And what's interesting is you take a body and you can amputate an arm and it's still alive. It's still a body. It still can function. You can amputate a leg or both legs. It's still a body. You can have a heart transplant. It's still a body. You can take out the gallbladder. It's still a body. You can have your brother's kidney functioning in your body. It's still a body. Try removing the head. It's no longer a body. It will not function without the head. And so that's interesting because this body, the body that Paul is referring to here, the body of Christ, can function with certain parts that may not be functioning properly, and we should because all the provisions have been made for us. But the fact of the matter is that without the head, Christ, we cannot function as a body. We are vitally connected and tremendously dependent, 100% dependent on the head. All right? So go back to Ephesians chapter 4, which is the passage that we're in, where the Apostle Paul refers to this unity that we have and the basis for this unity. He says, there's one body. All right? One body. And how is it that we became part of this body? And what is it that God has done for this body? Well, he tells us three things. There's one body. Then he says that there's certain things that he has done for the body, three specific things. And then it is all dependent upon who God is and what God has done for us. So you will find that we have God the Father, and we have God the Son, and we have God the Spirit mentioned in this passage. So the triunity is mentioned, and all that God has done for us, the role of God the Father, the role of God the Son, and God the Spirit. And what he has given us, what he has given us is, so we have one body, you'll see that, there's one body, one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, there's only one body, and one hope. So what he has given us is hope, a new hope, and there's only one hope for the body of Christ. And then he says, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, which is reference to the Son, one Lord, one faith, one faith, and one baptism. One baptism. And so understanding this unity that we have together, this unity is totally based upon the fact that we have one God and Father, one Lord, the work of the Son, one Spirit, and he has given to the body one hope, one faith, and one baptism. That's the basis of what Paul says here read it in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. Verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep, maintain, protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here is the basis of that unity. One body, one Spirit, you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so what we need to understand is the basis of this unity and the function of this unity. And Paul refers to it clearly here, that this body has been given one hope. There's only one hope for the body of Christ, not two hopes. The one hope for the body of Christ, as described in several places in Paul's letters to the body of Christ, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet us in the clouds, what we commonly know as the rapture, where with the voice of the archangel and the shout of God, members of the body of Christ, whether they're asleep because they have died previous to Christ's coming, or those who remain and are alive, both will be caught up together with Christ in the clouds. We will be with each other for all eternity. It is a hope, a living hope, that is established for the body of Christ. There is no other hope. How much hope do you need other than that? The fact that we are living a life that is temporal, we're living a life that is described in Scripture as a vapor, which appears one moment, it's gone the next, and in the context of eternity, that's the brevity of this life. We have a great hope. We're listening for the shout, for the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And faster than instantly, the body of Christ will meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so Paul speaks about this hope as that which comforts us, so that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. When another member of the body of Christ passes away, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope, because the hope that God has given us, the one hope that we have as members of the body of Christ, is the fact that we're not permanently separated. This is just temporary. We will be with one another for all eternity. And outside of being a member of the body of Christ, people have no hope. They're hopeless. No hope. As much as they hope for certain things to happen, they have no hope. Not as defined by the word of God. There's this one hope that God has given us. Paul speaks of it as one of the motivations for the Christian to live for Christ. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we live differently and we look for the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And so this hope, one hope that God has given the body of Christ, our hope is not the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. That's Israel's hope. It's not our hope. When we leave this earth, we will meet the Lord in the clouds. So shall we ever be with him for all eternity. And we will be in the heavenlies, where our position already exists. We're seated together with Christ in heavenly places, and we will rule and reign with Christ in heavenly places. Israel's hope is an earthly hope. There's a literal, earthly, eternal, physical kingdom that God will establish with the nation of Israel. Christ will be king, and he will be king of kings, and he will rule in justice and perfect righteousness with Israel here on earth. The kingdom, the establishment of that kingdom, is not the hope of the body of Christ. Somebody else's hope. Our hope, as Paul describes it, is the rapture. the meeting of Christ in the air. And that's the one hope. So he says that because of this one hope, there's a unique unity that we possess as members of this one body that God is forming today. There's one body, one spirit. It's only one spirit. The Spirit of God is doing some magnificent things today. First of all, it's the Spirit of God who places us into the body of Christ, which is the one baptism that Paul speaks about here. It's that ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he places us in the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, he that doesn't have the Spirit is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you don't belong to God, and you have no hope. Only through the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, can we grasp what Paul calls the mystery. And in several places in Scripture, about seven or eight places, Paul refers to the unique revelation that has been given to him and to us as members of the body of Christ, which is the mystery. The only way we can grasp the truths of what God is doing today is as the Spirit of God teaches us those things. There are things that have been given to us for our glory, for our benefit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And those things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, those things, Paul says, God has now revealed unto us. Those are things that we now possess and that we can fully grasp. The Scriptures also tell us that you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides within every Christian, every believer. We're his temple. In two senses, we are his temple. As individuals, the body of Christ resides within us, so we are his temple. And as a body of Christ, we are his temple, and he resides in the whole body, and we are his temple. And Paul's warning is, don't mess with the temple of God, because God will bring consequences to that. Paul says that we are justified by the Spirit of God, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Many ministries of the Holy Spirit. One Spirit, many ministries. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day that our redemption has been completed. Until our hope is fulfilled and that we are sealed. We have complete security and complete assurance of our salvation. We're secure because, not because of how good we are or how bad we're not, we're secure because the Spirit of God who's been given to us is that seal. Let's go to a couple of passages about the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is rebuking the Galatians for their fleshliness. He's rebuking the Galatians because Galatians, who once understood that the Christian life is purely lived by the grace of God, they're starting to go back to law keeping. They're starting to add law to grace. And Paul says, you can't do that. It'll ruin your Christian life. You can't add law to grace and hope to be pleasing to God. Law doesn't do anything for you. Law manifests the righteousness and holiness of God to a certain degree. Law puts certain demands upon you that you can't keep. And the Galatians, who once understood what it means to live and walk by grace and by faith, now are starting to add law. And Paul says in chapter 3, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has hypnotized you that you should not obey the truth? What the Galatians were doing, as any Galatianism, is its disobedience of the truth. That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you, through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, preaching about the event of the crucifixion, the burial and resurrection of Christ, Christ was set before the Galatians as crucified through the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This only would I ask you, Galatians, you foolish Galatians, I want to ask you a question. It's a great way to teach. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law? Is that the way the Spirit of God came and indwelt you? Is it because you kept the law? Through the works of the law, through law keeping? Or did the Spirit come to you by the hearing of faith? Did the Spirit of God come to you because you heard the truth, you believed the truth, and God gave you the Spirit of God? And to ask that question is to answer it. Verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? He doesn't answer the question that he just asked. He goes on, assuming that they understand, because Paul asked the question, they understand what the answer is. They did obviously not receive the Spirit of God by keeping as many laws as they could. It's through the hearing of the truth and believing the truth, the hearing of faith. If that's true, which it is, then are you so foolish? You started in the Spirit. That's the way your life started in Christ. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you think law is going to help you? Do you think that in the energy of your own flesh, you're now going to get better? You're now going to live the Christian life? You're now going to exhibit the attributes of God, which God has given to you as a gift, in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be in vain? He, therefore, that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The point that Paul is making is the Spirit of God has been given to you for one reason. You heard the truth, you believed the truth, and as a result of that, God gave you his Spirit. And we have one Spirit. We don't have two spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit, not two Holy Spirits. Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ in any way from a servant. If you're the heir of a big inheritance, and the law says that you can possess that inheritance and enjoy that inheritance once you're of age, as long as you're a child, you have the inheritance, but you can't enjoy it. That was the case with the nation of Israel. They were little children, couldn't enjoy the inheritance. That's the point that Paul is making. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, he differs nothing from a servant, even though positionally he's Lord of all. He owns it all. He possesses it all. One day he'll be able to benefit from it all, but not as a child. As a child, Paul says, he's under tutors and governors. That's what the law is, a tutor and a governor, until the time appointed by the Father. If the Father says, at age 21, you can now partake of all the benefits of the inheritance that I'm leaving you, until he's 20 years old, he's under tutors and governors. He's being tutored, he's being instructed, he's being guided, he's being disciplined. Doesn't enjoy the inheritance. Once he turns 21, it's his. Until the time appointed of the Father. Now, God the Father has appointed a certain time when the inheritance is to be enjoyed by those that are rightly related to him. The Jews didn't. The body of Christ does. Listen, even so we, who's he speaking to? To the body of Christ. Even so we, when we were children, back when Israel, when we had the status of children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's what the law brings. Paul tells the Galatians, why do you want to go back into bondage now that you've been set free from the law? We were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, when it was time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to do what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, we're no longer like the nation of Israel, children who have an inheritance, who are Lord of all, but can't enjoy it. Now we've been given, and this word adoption here is not the way we get into Christ's body. We're not adopted into God's family. We, by faith, are placed into God's family by the Spirit of God. And the word adoption here literally means son placing. And so when Paul speaks of adoption as sons, he's speaking about a new standing that we, who are rightly related to God as members of the body of Christ, we have a new standing which is adult placing. In contrast to little children who possess the inheritance but can't enjoy it. We are now adults. That's what's been appointed of the Father. We as members of the body of Christ have these infinite blessings, Ephesians 1:3. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now Paul says, live from those blessings, enjoy those blessings, use those blessings to minister to others, and live the Christian life as God intended for you to live it. So we don't live the Christian life in order to be blessed. How can God bless us more than giving us all of his infinite blessings? There are no more blessings to get when he's given us all. Now we live the Christian life because we've been blessed. Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. It's the love of Christ. It's getting it. It's understanding that what God has done for us, his enemies, for us who were ungodly, for us who were sinners, and God has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And Paul's letters to the body of Christ keep appealing to the body of Christ. Don't you know how rich you are? Don't you know everything you have? Live in light of that. That's the Christian life. And we've been given the Spirit of God, as Paul stated here, not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. One Spirit given to you and to me by the hearing of faith, by believing the truth. God has given us his Holy Spirit. He now indwells every member of the body of Christ. He seeks to live his life through you. Scripture points out that there's a battle. And you face that battle, I face that battle. And the battle is between the flesh and the Spirit of God. That's the battle. The Spirit of God has given us a new nature, and we still have the old nature residing within us, and God has given us power and victory over the flesh, over the sin nature. Paul constantly keeps appealing, put off these things, take them off, resist them, flee from them, and grab on to what is true of you in Christ. There is no reason for any of us not to live the Christian life the way God intended for us to live it. God doesn't have any favorites. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you're his favorite. You have access, uninterrupted access to God, which nothing and no one can interrupt. You have constant access into this grace in which we stand. You have every provision that God has made in Christ to the body of Christ. And we're to live from those provisions. We have infinite spiritual wealth that will never run out, that's always there for our drawing. Now, the choice is ours. How are we going to live? How are we going to live? Are we going to allow the flesh to govern the life that we live, or are we going to allow the Spirit of God and God's truth to govern the life that we live? That's a choice that you and I make moment by moment. Constantly. God appeals to us to make the right choice, but he doesn't force us to. But he warns that whatever we sow, we will reap. And so if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption, no doubt about it. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap spiritual benefit. And that's the way we live the Christian life. One Spirit, and there's this battle within, and God says, through Paul, to the body of Christ, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, grieve not the Holy Spirit, because he's a person and can be grieved, and make sure you bear the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, which is God's gift to every member of the body of Christ. So we have one Spirit, we have one hope, and then Paul says in Ephesians 4, we have one Lord, not two Lords, one Lord, and that Lord is the head of this body, the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, speaking of Christ, that God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So this body has one head, not two heads. One head. One Lord, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. One Lord, chapter 4 of Ephesians. And verse 15, Paul urging members of the body of Christ to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Speaking the truth. Grow up into him in all things. In him, in all things. Christ, who is the head. He's the head of this body. He's the one who knows what's best. He's the one that gives us life. He's the one from whom we draw sustenance, spiritual sustenance, and from whom we get our directions and the power to live the Christian life. One Lord. Paul says there's one faith. What does he mean by that? One faith. There's only one faith. When there's several uses of the word faith in God's word, Paul uses several uses of the word faith. Faith is a principle. We are saved by faith. Faith is the means by which we appropriate everything that God has for us. We hear the word of God. We believe the word of God. That's the principle of faith. How does that faith come? Well, it's not something that you just say, I gotta really rev up and have enough faith. Nah, you don't do anything for it. Because faith comes not by your effort or your works. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. The living part of this book, the living part of the Word of God, is that it imparts life, it gives faith. And when you hear the Word of God, the normal response, the normal result of hearing the Word of God is to believe it. But we choose to resist it. We choose not to believe it. But inherent in the Word of God is faith, the power to appropriate and believe what God has said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is a principle, the principle of faith. But then there's faith as an attribute of God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by what? The faith of the Son of God. Not your faith. The faith of the Son of God. It's what he's doing in your life. What he has accomplished. His faithfulness. It's not the principle of faith. And so in this verse, and in several other passages, faith here is an attribute of God. It's his faith. I live this life by the faith of the Son of God. who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's all about Christ, because it's not about me. I'm crucified. I'm dead. Yet nevertheless, I live. Not I. Christ lives in me. And it's his faith that enables me to live the Christian life. So we have faith as a principle, faith as an attribute of God. Then the other use of the word faith in Scripture is a body of truth. A body of truth. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 5. By whom, he's speaking of Christ, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to what? Obedience to the faith. That's not the principle of faith, the faith that we place upon God's work on the cross, but it's obedience to the faith, obedience to a body of truth that has been revealed by God, directed at the body of Christ, and specifically to the body of Christ. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of. That's the principle of faith. That's different than verse 5, obedience to the faith. Verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith. That's the principle of faith that we each have. And living by faith, that's the principle of faith. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In verse 3, for what if some did not believe? That's the principle of faith. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God? That's the attribute of God. Faith as the attribute of God. In chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith, the principle of faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. That's the principle of faith. The law of faith, which is the principle of faith, being justified by faith. And so there are three aspects of faith, and that is the principle of faith, the faith that we place as the Word of God comes, believing in God and his Word, faith as an attribute of God, and then faith that has been delivered, faith that has been given as a body of truth to be believed. And that's what Paul is referring to here. There's one faith, one body of truth that has been given, written directly to the body of Christ, and that is about the body of Christ. Then he says, there's one baptism. What baptism is Paul referring to? Well, if he refers to baptism, he's referring to that ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are placed into the body of Christ. That's the one baptism for the body of Christ. If Paul wouldn't mean that, he wouldn't say that. When he says there's one body, there's not two, there's one hope, not two, one Lord, the Son, not two, one Spirit, not two, one God and Father, not two, one faith, one hope, one baptism. It's all based on this oneness, this, the power of one that God has created and developed for the body of Christ. So there are many, many baptisms in the Word of God. Paul speaks of the nation of Israel being baptized unto Moses, right? Which means that they were placed under Moses' authority. That was a dry baptism when they went through the dryness of the Red Sea having been parted. That's their baptism. There's the baptism of John, which is the baptism of repentance to the nation of Israel, when John the Baptist calls Israel to come to him and repent. And they acknowledge that Christ is Messiah, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they come out from everywhere to be baptized of John, confessing their sins, acknowledging that they're sinners in need of salvation. This baptism was a requirement for becoming a member of the little flock. Jesus refers to the little flock, that little nation, that little remnant of believers within the broader scope of the nation of Israel. There's the baptism with the Holy Ghost that came upon Israel on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. When Paul speaks about the baptism for the body of Christ, it's not baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's baptized by the Holy Spirit. There's three baptisms in Matthew chapter 3. Baptism with fire and so forth. There's the baptism of the tribulation that will come upon them. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 13, when Paul says in Ephesians 4 that there's a basis of unity, and this basis of unity is one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, one Lord, one Spirit. Look at the baptism for the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he places instantly the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. That instant, a person, an individual, is placed into the body, and it comes through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By one baptism are we placed into one body. This is the basis for the unity we already possess. Notice, there's nothing here about what we do. This has nothing to do with what we do. It has everything to do with who God is and what he has done for us and provided for us and who we are in Christ. We've been placed into one body as members of each other and into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul says, through the bond of peace, for that which binds us together as members of the body of Christ, protect, guard that unity that is already ours. Division is uncharacteristic of the body of Christ, even though it's been the experience of the body of Christ. And it's usually because we're not protecting and adhering to the seven things that Paul mentions here, the things we have in common, the things that God has done for us.